I'm so glad I have a retreat like this so I can catch up on my sleep. I'm looking at my notes for session four, and I realized that probably through the course of our conversations, working text, I've pretty much said everything that I wanted to say here in terms of the craft part, because we've been doing this all along. But that's okay, because I think what I'd like to do here is look at a couple of sermons that I've provided a packet of sermons for you. I like people to have stuff to go home with, so they felt they got their money's worth, if nothing else, so you get lots of stuff. But this also gives us a chance to do a kind of, you know, that kind of reading that we did last night with David and Bathsheba. Do it with one of these sermons. We'll do it with one of mine, because that way there's nobody's craftsmanship but mine on the line here. But rather than to hear it as the preached word of God, to look at it critically and maybe kind of talk about how some of the things that I've been talking about, I tried to bring into play here. And I was looking through them, and I want to look at two different sermons, and then I want to show you a couple of things in the back, which are kind of my out-on-the-fringe way of doing things once in a while, too. And so if you don't mind, the first sermon, I don't title my sermons, by the way. They're only titled for the blog, and that's just to get attention, because I need lots of hits to stay ahead of George Borghardt and Todd Peppercorn. So it's purely self-serving there. But it's kind of fun, because I try to see if I can outrage Paul McCain. I think Todd emailed me with, "You've got to be kidding," when I titled this one, "You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog." But I thought it did fit. But that's not on my signboard at church or in the it's just on the blog. But obviously the text is the Canaanite woman, and I don't think we need to reread the text. What I'd like to do is just kind of read a few paragraphs of the sermon, just kind of stop and talk about it a little. I'm just going to kind of tell you what I'm thinking or why I'm doing things the way I am. And if you have some comments, feel free, and don't worry about like hurting my feelings or offending me, because I really don't. That's really hard to do. And plus, I think that's the purpose of this, is to kind of stick a piece of craftsmanship out and just have craftsmen look at it and say, you know, that's a really crappy dovetail. What, you know, would you use a meat axe on that or something? that's okay, you know. This is probably the best way that I have of kind of showing you my craft, is to just look at a sermon and tell you why I did things the way I did. I as I said, I don't believe in big porches on the house, so I don't. This is a good example for me of my minimalist introduction. She just wouldn't take no for an answer. So, you know, we're off and running. I'm not going to ease you into this. And people might know that it's about the gospel, but I don't even reread the text on this one. She just wouldn't take no for an answer. This pesky Canaanite woman, no matter what Jesus said to her, she just kept coming back like a bulldog with a faith that wouldn't. See, I've already got the dog image in there. I just had to get it in early. With a faith that wouldn't let go no matter what. And even more amazing, this was an outsider to Israel. That's what this gospel is all about this morning, God's universal grace to all in Jesus, and the faith of a bulldog that wouldn't let go no matter what. So I've got the theme without wasting a lot of, because that's what I like to do. So that's a small porch. Now we're at the house. So we come to the front door. That's the porch. Now, the rest is, or for a while, I'm going to tell the story, because I like narrative, and this is kind of an example of filling in some things where a little bit of research and history and just getting some color and flavor. So now, this is...
Do you usually summarize a statement in your beginning?
I try.
Lays out.
I try.
What you're trying to point.
Yeah, it's not an outline necessarily. Sometimes it could be. Remember the old Walther, the Walther sermons? He would tell you all three parts and the theme and all three parts in sort of an extended introduction. He had a very stylized way of doing that. Right. I mean, sometimes those first two paragraphs might contain some clues, or it might be very explicit. I can tell if I've got a complicated sermon, then what I'm going to say is, I want you to remember three things. I've got three things to talk about this morning. One, two, three. I'm trying to make them short, memorable, and then I'm going to go through them and repeat them. Very, very classic kind of business approach. Tell them what you're going to say. Say it. Tell them what you said. You know. But this one, because it's more narrative, I just kind of state the theme. The theme is really kind of twofold. That God's grace extends universally in Christ, and that faith in Christ is like a bulldog that just won't let go. I try to get that up front really early so you know where I'm coming from. So now it's kind of a little narrative for all. I love doing this. Jesus was taking some time off on the north coast, the region of Tyre and Sidon. Gentile country. A woman from the region approached Jesus. That's two strikes against her already. A woman didn't approach a man in public, and a Canaanite wouldn't dare approach a Jew without causing an incident. Think of Palestinians and Jews today and then multiply it. This woman's little girl is demon-possessed and suffering. Jesus is her last and only hope. Son of David, have mercy on me. She tries to pass herself off as an Israelite. See, that's one of those ahas for me. That's messianic talk. That's how a Jew talks. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is an Israelite term for the Messiah. Maybe Jesus wouldn't notice her accent or her facial features. Perhaps she could trick him into a blessing. Jesus says nothing. Stony, dead silence. There's your thesis, right? Stony, dead silence. He will not be tricked or manipulated. He's no vending machine into whom you plug your nickels and dimes of pious phrases and out pops your blessing on demand. No name it and claim it with Jesus. That takes care of a lot, doesn't it? Now, in my context, we've got a lot of that. Yeah. See, so just say that once in a while without naming names, or people know what you're talking about. But without, and we've got a lot of people watching way too much evangelical TV for their own good here, and so this is a little inoculation once in a while. My style is to narrate and then, you know, throw in little pebbles now and then. The disciples think they have Jesus all figured out and jump on the bandwagon. She's a pain. She's following us all over the place. Tell her to get out of here. Sound familiar? It's the voice of exclusion, prejudice, hatred, suspicion toward the outsider, the stranger, the unclean, the unwashed, the unbelieving. It's been drilled into the disciples' heads from childhood. Canaanites were the descendants of Canaan, the cursed grandson of Noah. Don't go near those people. Don't talk with them, eat with them, touch them, and don't you ever think of marrying one of them. Jesus ignores the disciples. He sees through the woman's pious pretense. There's no pulling the wool over God, the Good Shepherd's eyes. Oh, that's cute. Sometimes I look at those things. That's just not right. He knows what makes you tick better than you do. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see what I did, what I was trying to do there. Good shepherd, sheep, wool. I'm shameless. He reminds her of who she is, a filthy Canaanite, certainly not one of the chosen. How dare she even talk to him? Lord, help me, she says, now begging on her knees. If you follow the text, this text progresses like this. This woman wouldn't take no for an answer. Notice there's no more pious son of David smooth talking. Now it's just a prayer of a desperate beggar. Lord, help me.
Nope.
Yeah.
Do you stick to the text that you've written very strictly, or would you, something moves you for that Good Shepherd thing to make some comments about that as you're preaching?
Good question. I don't know, because I'm not preaching and I'm just reading it right now.
Right.
I really don't know. I find the preaching experience to be really different from like this experience of reading one of my sermons or editing one or something.
Well, like this morning, you're talking to us. Did you make any comments other than what you had preached?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I left things out and I moved things around. And sometimes you can tell because I have a little speech thing. It's like you're I say, you know. You can tell I'm off my manuscript when I start putting you knows in. Because I picked that up as I was listening to how some of the podcasts were going, and I thought, man, I got to work on that, because there's a little tip that I'm off script, so to speak. But yeah, I will do that, or if a thought occurs. Or sometimes you just catch somebody in the eye and something happens, you know, and you say, needs another sentence. And yeah, I'll do that. But this is the framework that's here.
Okay, yeah, so if you you just have one worship, one service.
I do. I'd love to have.
If you had two, the sermon may be different, but would be different both times.
It really would.
The same manuscript.
It would, yes. And I've had experience with that, and yeah, they will come out different. I would love to have a second service just to get it right. Yeah, I know. I get a lot of volunteers. That commute would be a killer, guys, from Southern California. I know it doesn't seem like a long distance to you, but 1,900 miles, I'm just not sure.
There's no traffic that doesn't bleed occasionally.
There's, pardon?
There's no traffic.
Yeah, there's no traffic.
Except
so
the stuff that bleeds.
It's a, that's lunch, right? You just gotta, It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Is this the Jesus we know and love and worship? The Jesus who says, come to me with your burdens? He calls her a dog. Yeah, a little dog, but still a dog. Dogs are considered dirty in the Middle East. They still are today. Not pampered pets, garbage-eating scavengers. Dog, it's what the Israelites called Canaanites. It's an ethnic slur. You probably know a few yourself.
Canaanites are ethnic slurs.
Yeah, well, yeah, right there. That's an amphiboly, isn't it? Yeah. You Canaanite dog, how dare you beg for the children's bread? Still, she refuses to go away. She doesn't stop praying. In fact, she agrees with Jesus. Yes, Lord, that's right. Dogs don't deserve the bread of the table, but they do get to lick up the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She's got them, and she's not about to let them go. That's faith talk from a Canaanite, an outsider, a non-Israelite. And it isn't some yappy puppy dog faith. This is bulldog faith that locks its jaws on Jesus' words and won't let him go. Crumbs from her master's table are a feast for her, and she won't be denied. Oh, she may be a dirty Canaanite dog, but she clings in hope to Jesus, trusting that he's bigger than Israel and that his mercy is wide enough to embrace even the likes of her. Woman, you have great faith, Jesus says. He honors her and commends her faith. Faith that demands to be given to. Faith that doggedly clings. Oh, doggedly clings to Jesus. Thank you. Yes, I know. Even when he appears to reject her. Faith that hears a yes buried inside the Lord's no. Faith that won't let go of Jesus. A lot of repetition there. In oral style, repetition and is the way to go.
But another antidote, because faith that never makes reference to her, but always makes reference to its object, which is antidote to the evangelical TV again.
Yeah, not faith in my faith, but this faith that's locked on to Jesus, who's very uncooperative at this point. Let it be done for you as you desire, he says to her, warmly, gently, now accepting. And the moment he spoke those words, the demons left her little daughter and she was healed. Just a word from the Word incarnate and the devils flee. End of narrative retelling. But you notice even in the narrative retelling is commentary, midrash. Yeah. That's what Art Jess calls what this is. He says, Swirly, you do midrash. He says, you're a Jew. You're a rabbi. That's cool. It's a nice story, don't you think? Rhetorical question. Doesn't start out that way, but it ends in a happy place. Little girl is healed. A woman of faith is praised. Doesn't say anything about the disciples. Probably left them wondering, what on earth is this Jesus up to? He even has compassion on Canaanites. I imagine they spent some time reflecting on this little episode, how an outsider to Israel can have greater faith than the insiders. We've walked in the disciples' sandals ourselves. This is transition now. Now here's the we part. So we've judged the outsider, excluded those who made us uncomfortable, drawn lines, shut doors. We say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but we act as though he were the Savior of the smart and the salvageable.
Salvageable.
Viable.
We're pretty good with the exclusive side of Jesus, but a little slow on the inclusive part. What our dogmaticians call the gratia universalis, universal of grace. I always like to make fun of theologians. You know the phrase, the scribes, the Pharisees, and no, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. I paraphrase as the clergy, the theologians, and the religious types. And that they like that. But got to mock religion once. Yeah, you know, you can't honor religious institutions unless you mock them once in a while. So,
in this section, would you Is there a possibility to tighten screws a little bit more and change it to you instead of we?
I guess here, you know, where I am here, you could. I mean, let's hear how it sounds, okay? You've walked in the disciples' sandals yourselves. I'll speak in the you plural, so that's just a little, you know, if I say yourself, that's an interesting thing, too. You know, we have you and you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Instead of you and y'all. Or actually, technically, it's all, y'all. That's singular, I'm told. And all y'all is that's in that other language down there. I'm going down to Houston. That's Texas.
We have yous.
In Florida, they do that too. Don't tell that in Texas though. They, you know, I'm going to Houston in August, so I've been taking a Berlitz course. And I'm trying to learn that foreign tongue. But let's try the paragraphs. You've walked in the disciples' sandals yourselves. You've judged the outsider, excluded those who made you uncomfortable, drawn lines, shut doors. You say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but you act as though he were the Savior of the smart and the salvageable. You're pretty good with the exclusive side of Jesus, but a little slow on the inclusive part. You notice how it really changed the tone. I personally am a little nervous with that. Because I'm the worst of all in this.
Yeah.
I'm the one who says, I look and I say, I don't really want those people in my congregation because they're going to be a lot of work.
No. Could you transition this from the I to the we to the you all in the same paragraph?
Why don't you give it a try and see what happens with that? I can't imagine. Or...
One thing, just on this particular one, you could have made a choice. With the narrative part, you could have been Peter. You could have been a little more personal in the narrative, and then maybe then the more personal in the, as you switch the congregation. But your narrative is essentially kind of omniscient, and so to me, that transition from there to you is a big jump.
Yeah. That's a good way of saying it. I mean, I'm really taking the voice of the narrator. In that early part, and then to which is really the voice of God, and it could work, but it's abrupt, because I've gone from narrating the story, and then a little that paragraph above is just a little bit of a transition with a bunch of rhetorical questions to bridge into the next thing. Let's see what I do with it, because I honestly don't remember what I do. Let's see if I get more you-ish, or if I still sort of, you know, I'm chicken this Sunday, and I'm going, it's not chicken, it's just, you know, it's another way.
Well, don't you think that sometimes just the Sunday itself can make the difference between we and you?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
I've been in that boat, too, where I've got it written out, you. And then I step into the pulpit and say, no, I'm sorry, it's we today.
Yeah. or vice versa.
And that's true. You almost kind of look to see who's shown up. Yeah. And I was like, okay, this is a you sermon today.
I think we also can so easily step into a Pharisaic thing when we start with a you. Because face it, I don't care if there are 2,000 people there. You know more sins about the guy standing on the pulpit than you do about all of them put together.
This is true.
And we forget that so easily. Yeah,
that's right. And I think that's where there's a little bit of, let's go we on this, because we're in this together. You know, our bigotries are being exposed here. Our exclusiveness is being judged here. But, you know, I think that's worth asking. It's always worth asking. We're just kind of looking at the way the seams of this thing are. Carrying on, that makes it a bit uncomfortable to think that Jesus really is the Savior of the world, including those parts of the world we don't particularly like. And we're dealing heavy with that in our you know, I mean, we have deep-seated resentment against the Chinese, against the Mexicans, against everybody that's kind of taking over our church, our neighborhood, you know, blah, blah. So I'm speaking into kind of a sensitive context, which is maybe another reason why I don't go you. I'm speaking, I just thought of that. I'm trying to imagine my mind's these people. We are in a very sensitive context in terms of exclusivity. And if I say you... You know, that there's going to be fingers pointing back at me. And then they're not going to... See, the problem, if I say it that way, then they're not going to hear the law. They're gonna just turn like a mirror, a laser beam, and just reflect it back at you, preacher. But if I say we, they can't do that because I've invited, you know, we're in this together. The disciples need a new image of faith, the faith of the outsider, the Canaanite, the dirty dog. We need that view too, lest we begin to take pride in our piety, our purity, our religion, our doctrine, our liturgy, or whatever other credential we try to parade before the Lord. We don't deserve goodness from God. We're all like that poor Canaanite woman. We don't have a single chip to bargain with the Lord, and we dare not try to fool him with our pious accents. We are beggars. We have no greater prayer than, Lord, help me. Yeah, thirdly. Each and every Sunday, the divine service puts us in the doghouse. I, a poor, miserable sinner. Lord, have mercy. The law does that, declares us all to be dirty dogs, sweeps away every pretension, shuts our mouths of all boasting, every way that we've learned to butter up God with our religions. It declares everyone to be a sinner. It magnifies, amplifies sin to be utterly sinful. You think it's bad? It's worse than you ever imagined. We're as good as dead dogs, says the Lord. But with the Lord, dogs get the crumbs that fall generously from the master's table, and those crumbs turn out to be rich fare. Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. This is Jesus talking. The same Jesus who went to the dogs in his death on that garbage dump of a hill outside of Jerusalem where your sins and the sin of the world were dealt with once and for all. Dogs never had it so good as when they are under this master's table. You who were once not a people are now the people of God, baptized. You who once did not know mercy have received mercy in Jesus, forgiven. You are a priestly people, a holy nation, a treasured possession of God. You who have no inherent right to eat and drink from the master's table have been given a place in the marriage supper of the Lamb of his kingdom, which has no end. You, conceived and born in sin and death, have been embraced in the death and life of Jesus. Now you notice that passage is all you, and it's an alternating law gospel. It's playing on the tension. So it's you law, you gospel, back to back really fast before they can react against it. Scripture calls it grace, undeserved kindness from the heart of God to the least, the lost, the dirty, dead dog, the alliteration of a sinner, all for Christ's sake. Amazing grace, universal grace, inclusive grace, all in Jesus. And in him, baptized and believing in him, you are no longer dirty dogs, but children of Abraham, sons and daughters of God with a place at the master's table. So I think I got back where I started.
Can I get you to comment a little bit on, it's something we don't talk a lot about, but the Christocentric nature of the office and the times to say you, even though that you includes me, but as the prophets mm-hmm. were called to speak in first person.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, evidently that one paragraph, you couldn't do you, it just wouldn't work, mm-hmm. right, that we were kind of talking about before. But I guess it was struggle because people don't understand this nature of the office.
Mm-hmm.
I guess we'd be careful with the language. But at the same time, can you...
Observation, and I know exactly what you're talking about, and I believe wholeheartedly what you're saying. I mean, we speak in persona Christi. We're authorized to speak, you know, as the voice of Christ for his people. Pillow talk between bride and bridegroom. That second to last paragraph, I believe in my vocabulary is an exercise of that. You know, it's all couched in the IU speech. This is Christ speaking. Now, I think what's not understood is necessarily the sort of the mechanics of how this works. And maybe like the doctrine of the real presence of the body and blood of Christ, you know, is really works fine. We don't have an explanation for it. It just is. Maybe the authority of Christ in the pastoral office is best heard and not seen. Or it's best left implicit, undergirding the speech. In other words, they need to hear what that office sounds like. And I think the kind of you preaching is doing that. It's an exercise in it. If we step back and talk about it, now I'm talking to you as though, you know, I'm representing Christ. I have Christ's authority. And they're looking and saying, you schmuck.
Yeah.
You know? And that's what I think. I see the problem today as we're trying to defend the office against abuses. We're shifting the attention away from Christ and to the office in a subtle way that's not healthy. Just like you can shift the attention away from Christ to the church in a way that's not healthy either. They're all sort of, it's all, that's truly Christ-centered. When they're not debating about, well, you know, what's the nature of pastoral authority, they're saying, I like what I hear. You know, this is coming at me. This is God talking to me. And they've forgotten for a moment that a fellow sinner is the instrument. You know, they got. It's best they forget that. But the doctrine undergirds it. That gives you the confidence to talk like that.
Because I know you can't say it, or you've lost the battle. You know what I mean. You just can't bring it up. It's
just like that headship thing at home.
Yeah.
Don't ever raise the issue explicitly. I'm the head of the household. That's it. You're doomed.
Yeah.
Act like it. Talk like it. Be it. But see, amongst ourselves, and you know, when we're putting it down on paper, and when we're trying to formulate church policy, we have to make these things explicit. But when it's actually happening in church, that's where all that stuff, it's like the studs in the wall of your house. They better be plumb and square. But you don't bring somebody to your house and take out the stud finder and say, let's locate all the studs. I want you to admire the interior of my wall. They're admiring the trim, the floor, the paint job, the plastering. But that's not going to stand up if there's no support behind it. This is an empty wall.
Yeah. Michael's situation makes it much easier to preach about the authority of the guy who was there and the guy who is coming in this ongoing ministry, because you're just fulfilling Jericho. You're not there. They're not stuck with you. And you can preach then in a way that is surprising me when I'm looking.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was pretty powerful, but I was comfortable doing because I wasn't talking about me.
See, now that's kind of interesting because really that's the extraordinary situation.
Not in Canada.
No, no.
Especially not the central district.
Thank you.
Yeah. Appreciate it.
But theologically speaking, that's the extraordinary situation. The pastor, Lotzi, is, as you said last night, suffering with his people. So when you cause them to suffer with the words you bring them, you're suffering with them now. Luther said that really nicely, I think, in that letter in Frankfurt to mine in 1531, where he says the sermon is not enough, but you have to go and you have to see how it has gone with each of them. And so the need for the conversation of confession and absolution privately, or pastoral conversation. Because this is a sawed-off shotgun that's spraying all over the place, and some hear it harshly, some hear it in a comforting way. And you have to just kind of see how it's going. I love when people come back and they said, Pastor, you something really bothered me about what you said last week. And of course, I say, good. and then I always ask, what did you hear? Yeah. Now, you know, maybe they got a hold of one of these, and I said, no, I don't want to look at that. Or maybe they got a hold of the tape, or they downloaded the podcast or something. I said, I don't want to listen to that. I said, I can't stand the sound of my own voice. What did you hear? That's the only thing I'm interested in. Because the miracle of Pentecost is both at the mouth and at the ear. Mm-hmm. They spoke in various languages, and everyone heard in his own language and dialect. And so I'm interested in what the Holy Spirit did with my speaking. And then we can have a conversation. It's a new conversation now. It might be, you know, and it's going to be shaped entirely on what that word did to that person. And they perceive it as, I have an issue with you. And I diagnose it as, you have an issue with God. So, you know, I want to hear the symptoms. It's a diagnostic hearing. But the one thing I won't engage in is the he said, she said. Oh, you said this. No, I didn't. Well, here's the evidence. You know, it's right here in the manuscript. Well, I don't read that. Those are words to that effect. I don't know what I said. Well, here's the tape. I don't care. What did you hear? Or you play the tape. How do you hear it today? Say it back to me.
How long should a sermon be? What should we aim for? Because I keep getting...
I'm a little on the longish side for the liturgical boys. The liturgical guys like that 7 minute, that David Peterson. I'm just getting warmed up.
Yeah. What happened to the other page on this sermon?
What do you mean?
This seems like it's pretty short for you.
It is. I've shortened up. I mean, we got one from the barrel, but you can tell how much I've shortened up. But I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. It depends. It depends entirely on you. Some people are not comfortable talking for long periods of time. They're not comfortable with dragging things out. Congregations will get used to whatever you give them.
Yeah, that's true.
In fact, I have people come back and say, oh, we went on vacation and went somewhere, pastor preached for 5 minutes. This wasn't even church. Or they didn't have, I mean, our services are 90 minutes long. And for a year or so, there was a lot of, And now I get we went to church, so we went in communion, short sermon, we were out in 50 minutes. And I said, you know, I was just barely getting started. So this, my heart was warmed within me. But they'll get used to you have to be comfortable, and you have to go somewhere, not just pile on. My old pastor, God bless him, he was a faithful man. I learned so much from him. He was great. He had this thing, we had to do sermon notes. He preached for 45 minutes on non-communion service. And he had a thing, my friend Carol and I, we always joke about this. He said, or again. It was or again this, or again that, or again. And so you knew that after you got through four or agains, we're coming home. And the organist knew it too, because at the last or again, we had a very nice pipe organ, and he turned the pipe organ, and you hear that right in the middle of the last few turns. They're getting ready for creating me. So that but he was long. He was really long, and he was it could hurt sometimes. But he was very repetitious. He'd make the same point about four times. And it drilled it home deep, but again, that was a communion, non-communion sort of setting. I think when there's a balance between service of the word, service of the Holy Communion. Of its naturally the service of the word takes longer, just because of what it is. The service of the sacrament tends to go faster unless you have inefficient distribution or something. I try to shoot for 15 minutes. I think the liturgical boys shoot for about 10 to 12. The kind of the preaching diehards go for, it ain't preaching unless it's 20. Evangelicals go on for an hour, but I do that in Bible class.
Yeah.
You have to find your voice, find your timing, And know your congregation. Some have kind of stunted attention spans, so you work them into it.
Sometimes you have services at, say, 9:30 and 11 that the congregations refuse to change, and you have to drive between the two congregations.
Hey, there's a practical limit right there. And
that'll limit your sermon length.
And that's okay. The best experience that I had was I had to write, I think I told you, I had to write 40 devotions for Higher Things for the Easter reflections. The 7 weeks of Easter, 50 devotions, each on text. And I wrote them, you know, I just waited, Borgards, where are they? And stuff. And I just kind of wrote them. What a great exercise. Try that sometime. Just go through your entire church you're preaching and just write a two-paragraph sort of synopsis of what you think you might want to say. You got your whole year planned out for you. But you can do it very, very quickly. And it causes you to make sort of gut reflective judgments on I just love those things. but it causes you to just kind of crystallize it very quickly and make those judgments.
Hello.
Short sermon requires you to be concise.
Yeah.
Do you often personify the law? You did it in this sermon, you did it in both sermons you preached to us.
Interesting. I don't know. So tell me what that means.
Well, the top of the last page, it's, you know, the law, you personified the law. You're not saying, you're not preaching the law to me, you're personifying the law, and the law is telling me this.
Uh-huh, okay.
I just wondered, do you intentionally do that, or is that just the way it came out?
Never thought about that. Probably, that looks to me to be fairly familiar, and since I fell into it in preparing for this, I guess the answer is yes. But that's the beauty of a workshop. Another craftsman sees something interesting. You're saying it's personifying the law. Okay, so I would say I think I do that a lot.
No, I just wondered if you intentionally do that, or
I think
that's just the way that you're.
Yeah, I don't know if it's intentional. I do it. I don't know how intentional it is. It may be a patterned way I have of speaking of the law.
It just in contrast, when you proclaim the gospel, you don't say the gospel says. You just proclaim it.
Yeah, it's because I hate the law. I want to get as far.
You're covered, then. The law says it. I didn't say it. The law
says it. Oh, I see.
No, that's not a...
You could use it that way. I don't know. I'm going to have to think about it. Thanks for the observation, though. That's
it. Well, it is what's great about this is that we all have habits.
Yes.
Your pastor growing up and his, or also whatever you
say. Or again, yeah.
Or again, habits which the congregation may not consciously, that one obviously consciously picked up on, but in when you have someone else look at your preaching and point those things out, because now at least you've got an opportunity.
I'm actually gonna think about that. You know, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but there are some dangers inherent to it too, because it sort of abstracts the law, or kind of this is not God talking, it's the law talking. You have to kind of make the logical leap yourself. It's a little safer way. So yeah.
Now, it seems to me that the congregation who hear this sermon, they may feel like, okay, I want to be like the Canaanite lady,
uh-huh.
Who has a strong faith, and so on. So it seems like encouraging, or it's applaud for the faith she has. But my concern, or my I want to more stress on the knowing that the peace itself is also the grace of God that we have. That so, if this process is like Jesus' love and care and grace, through this, by ignoring or some harsh words, it is the opportunity that Jesus gives her to show the grace of God which she has, faith,
mm-hmm.
and more stronger, and let the grace of God be shown to the people, the faith be shown to the people.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to say that if it is okay, to do that.
Anything's okay here. Yeah. I gave you permission to do that. I'm going to say, yes. Good. and it points out a danger. I don't normally like to talk about faith. And Walter sort of says, you know, the real challenge is to preach about faith without saying that word. You know, you preach the object of faith. But I think here, the text is constraining me, because Jesus says he commends her faith. Your faith is great.
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm obligated to. Jesus did that, you know.
Yeah.
Walter wishes he hadn't done that, but he did. Walter doesn't like when he says your faith has saved you. You see, now, but now we got to talk about it. But I think that's, thank you. I mean, I think faith is created and strengthened by the object of faith.
It's 10:30.
Well, we're gonna take a break and we're gonna come back.
15 minutes.
I want to do two things in that last section. One is I want to show you a really different approach that I took on Romans 7. Once it's long and I'm not gonna go through all of it, but I'll show you, and then show you some poetic things just to kick that around, see what you think of that, and that'll be kind of our closing.
So we'll break for.